In our lesson from Exodus, we picked up the story of Israel almost 3 months after their crossing of the Red Sea. I say almost 3 months, but it hasn't been very long for what's going to happen in the passage, has it? Israel is on her way to the Promised Land. But to get there, they must travel through the wilderness. Now, you know that the Promised Land represents the eternal kingdom of God. It represents paradise restored. It represents a restoration of all that man lost in the garden. And you also know that the wilderness represents a place of testing, a place of trial, a difficult place in which one must live each day by faith in the Lord. When I read the passage from, when I read the passage a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians, I hope you heard Paul's opening words. They were these: I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, the church at Corinth was primarily a Gentile congregation. And Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers passed through the Red Sea. Paul reminds them that the story of Exodus is our history, not just Israel's. Paul reminds them that we are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3, if you haven't read it, that we are the children of Moses and of Joshua and David. The God we love and serve is the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. Their leaders are our fathers in the faith, for they looked forward to the coming of the seed. And that seed is Jesus, just as you and I look backwards on the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus and look forward to his coming again at the end of history. I ended our reading in Corinthians with these words: Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So we have the story of Israel, the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, then the Sinai. They haven't gotten there yet in our passage this morning. And this story is not just theirs, it is our story. It reflects our history and our time. Symbolically, yes. Figures of speech, yes. But they and we have much in common. Like Israel, you have been redeemed by Christ, our Passover. Isn't it interesting? That's what he's called. Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the blood, the sacrifice of the Passover. You are redeemed from the world and the flesh and the devil by your Passover, Jesus Christ, who was given for you. Like Israel, you have passed through the Red Sea. Paul points this out. It's like the waters of baptism. By the way, you've been sprinkled, right? Only the Pharisees got immersed. Forgive me. Nobody got it. Sorry about that. Okay. That's your history. Through the Red Sea, they are baptized. They are identified with Moses as the very people of God. Like Israel, you are God's covenant people. In a few moments, I will stand at the table and announce Jesus' words. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And you are on your way to the Promised Land, to the eternal kingdom, to the heavenly state, to the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And God is leading you. We just celebrated Ascension. Jesus ascends and is crowned, not by us, but is crowned by his Father as King. On the basis of that, next week, we will celebrate Pentecost. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The same spirit that was in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of fire by day in the wilderness with the people of God. So you're like them, redeemed by the Passover, passing through the Red Sea, the waters of baptism, being led by the Spirit of God who is with you through the wilderness. And you are, in some sense, in the wilderness. In our text, Israel has come to Rephidim. Rephidim was a known oasis in the desert. So here are 2 million people, 600,000 men, that's probably 2 million estimate, coming into the Exodus, coming into the wilderness. And there's little water, no water. And soon they're out. It's gone. They're looking for a place. Moses says, I know a place. Rephidim. And they head there. This is an oasis. And when they get there, there's no water. They find it dried up. Now, what is Israel to do? This isn't like not having cake. This is like they have to have this to live, right? Water is absolutely essential for their lives. If they don't find water, they will die in the wilderness. So what are they to do when they face this challenge? Well, let's think for a moment. What are their challenges? I know one. The priest could come to Moses and say, Moses, God has been leading us, and we see the cloud and the pillar out there. Let's call a prayer meeting. And let's get down on our knees before the pillar of cloud and beg God to find us water. We know he'll do it. I mean, look at the plagues. Look at the Passover. Look what he did in the Red Sea. This will be no problem for God. Let's just call a prayer meeting and ask him to do it. Or they could grumble. God doesn't know what he's doing. Moses didn't know where he's leading us. We're thirsty. We're hot. We're tired. We're going to die out here. Moses, you're an idiot. Why are we following you? So what do? They do the latter. They complain. They whine. And we're told in the text, Moses writes that here they tested the Lord. To test the Lord is an attempt to get him to prove his presence by doing something you really want. You can hear the people in the wilderness. If that's really God out there, he'll give us water. God, if you're really there, you'll provide the water that we want right now in the quantity we want. Lord, if you're really there, you'll give me this job. Lord, if you really love me, you'll heal me of this illness. These are attempts to test God. An attempt to manipulate him to get what we want. And attempting to play this game with the Lord is a serious business. It is rebellion against his grace and against his loving providence. Israel takes the rebellion further. Here there's a hint of it, and later we'll know. They threaten to murder Moses. And then what will they do? Will they wander around leaderless in the wilderness? Will they go back to slavery in Egypt? I don't think they've thought this out very clearly. Nevertheless, God is gracious to his rebellious people. And in Exodus 17, we have what I think is one of the richest and most beautiful acts of God in the whole book of Exodus, which is why I chose it today. Moses brings their complaint to the Lord. There's almost open rebellion against him. And I can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. Lord, what am I to do with these people? And the Lord responds to Moses' prayer. At Rephidim is a very large boulder. God informs Moses that he, the Lord, will stand on the rock. Now, they won't see him, but he'll be there. And this identifies the Lord with this rock. And then Moses is to take the staff with which he struck the Nile, or the Red Sea, I'm sorry, and all the people will know what this represents. He's to take that staff in which he struck the Red Sea in judgment and strike the rock. For since the Lord is identified with the rock, Moses strikes the Lord. That's what's going on here. In our inspired commentary from 1 Corinthians, Paul informs us that the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. That Christ is so identified with the rock that he is the one who is struck for his people. What's going on? You know what's going on, don't you? Here we have a judgment scene in which the Lord takes the place of his rebellious people. You see the fulfillment of this on the cross. This, of course, is what Jesus will do. And this story points us to the greater striking of Christ. And once the Lord has been struck, the rock gushed forth with water. As Asaph noted in Psalm 78, he brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Now, clearly, this is a miracle. I have some commentaries which are boxed up and put in a closet because I don't know what to do with them. Okay. I used to read everything in which they try to figure this out. There must have been an underground stream right out of this, under this rock, and when Moses hit the rock with his wooden staff, that big boulder split, and water came up. Moses knew where the water was hidden. Oh, give me a break. Not so. There's a boulder. There's no rock there. I mean, no water there. We don't see it. God produces it. God causes water to come where water wasn't previously. Moses wasn't looking for an underground spring, nor did striking a big rock with a wooden stick cause it to split in two. The rock remained a rock, but by God's grace, it also became a fountain. This is God's doing, providing a source of living water to the people. Enough water to meet the needs of close to 2 million people. The Lord, Jesus, the Christ who is on the rock, Paul says, provided the water necessary to sustain their lives. In our gospel lesson, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and during that feast, there's a water ceremony every day. They bless the water. And Jesus stands up on that last day in the temple and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Jesus provides the water of life and Exodus. Jesus in the Gospel of John is the water of life. In our inspired commentary again, Paul referred to this water as spiritual drink. By spiritual, Paul means something given or produced by the Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit does this. He pours forth the water to sustain the lives of the people. Christ is struck, and the Spirit pours out living water for the Exodus generation. Or in our place in redemptive history, Christ is crucified and then resurrected, and the Holy Spirit, which we will celebrate next Sunday, is poured out on the church at Pentecost to give and sustain the new life that is in Christ. And you can see that immediately. What are the apostles doing for the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost? Well, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit come, and they're waiting, but they're waiting behind locked doors, scared for their lives. And then the Spirit comes, and they go out in the street, and they speak in languages they hadn't learned, and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thousands are converted in one day. The water of life. The Spirit. Jesus is the water. Jesus provides the water. And the passage I read from Corinthians is a prelude to Paul's discussion on the Lord's Supper. Calvin wrote that Paul compares the water which flowed from the rock to the cup of the Holy Supper. Yes, he does. The bread and wine remained bread and wine, just like that boulder remained a boulder, and the Red Sea remained the Red Sea. But by a miraculous mystery of God's Spirit, they become for us a fresh application of the sacrifice of Christ made to us by the Spirit. Understand what I'm saying here? When we come to the table this morning through faith in Jesus Christ in a way that I can't explain and I don't understand fully, the Spirit of God is applying the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus to you afresh. He's giving you the water of life that Jesus is. He's providing for you something better than Moses provided for the Exodus generation when he struck the rock. Of course, Paul goes on to warn that the spiritual food and drink is not automatically effective. Despite Israel's reception of the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, most of the first generation of the Exodus generation so displeased God that he allowed them to die off in the wilderness. What was Israel's problem? It was the lack of faith. A consistent unwillingness to so trust in the Lord that they would be faithful to him. You and I not only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we actually believe him. We believe what he says is true. We believe his teaching is right and proper for us, and we seek to put it into practice. We fail. We confess our sin. God forgives us. And we get up and we start again. Paul warns that just as the first generation of the Exodus prefigures us in our experience of baptism in the Lord's Supper, he warns that we ought to be sure that they don't prefigure us in their lack of faithfulness in God's subsequent judgment. So God gives them water. And they drink from it, and it solves their problem. And now everything is going to be super grand as they go through the wilderness. Nope. Just as the people have had their fill of drinking, they encounter another problem. That's often the way it goes, isn't it? Just as you get one problem solved, something else pops up and rears its head, which you weren't expecting. It reminds me of Jesus' words to the apostles, "In the world, you will have tribulation." But he also went on to say, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Life often seems, as one of my favorite theologians, Mark Twain, said, "one darn thing after another." "Yes," says Paul. "Yes," says Jesus. "But I have conquered all of those darn things. Just keep following me." And here, at the end of Exodus 17, the Lord overcomes the Amalekites. Elsewhere, we read that the Amalekites would strike at the back of the procession of Israel as they moved through the wilderness. They would hide and wait on the weakest members, and they would either capture them as slaves or kill them or take whatever they had. Animal, cattle and stuff were probably near the end of the procession too. In other words, they picked on the weakest, the oldest, the youngest, the poorest, the least available to fight back. The identity of the Amalekites is very difficult because God at the end of chapter 17 said he would wipe them out. And by the time we get to Solomon, they're gone. They have been removed from the face of the earth because of the judgment of God. But whoever they were, the point of our text is not their identity, but the one whom they represent. Israel has drunk the water of life. Now they're ready to resume their trek through the wilderness. And here comes a people who represent the seed of the serpent, who are going to pick on the most vulnerable of Israel's group. They're going to kill them, do all kinds of horrible things to them, to try to keep them from getting to the promised land. The Amalekites are not provoked by Israel. We don't know who they are, but a guess may be that they're the Hyksos people who were on their way to conquer Egypt after it had been devastated by the plagues in the Red Sea. Don't know. It's a guess. But they have no reason to attack Israel, except that Israel is vulnerable. They are mean and nasty, or Israel represents the seed of the woman, and they represent the seed of the serpent. We too are on our way to the promised land, aren't we? We too are traveling towards the destination that God has given us to. We too encounter opposition on our journey. This reminds me that faith in Jesus does not put an end to the problems we face in this life. My father had these great lines. He would often give them to me in church, and my mother would look down and say, shh, like he was one of the boys. A revivalist was in town one day preaching, and he was trying to get people to come to the altar call, and he made this silly comment: if you'll come to Jesus, all of your problems will be immediately solved. And my dad couldn't stand that kind of nonsense, and he punched me as I was probably 12 years old in the ribs, and he looked at me and he said, son, it didn't work for the apostles. Just because we're disciples of Jesus doesn't mean we escape the trials and tribulations of this life. There are tests in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. It says, Jesus said that we will have tribulation in this life. We ought not be surprised when we have it. Right? We believe Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. So what does Israel do about the Amalekites? Well, Moses sends Joshua and his best fighting men back to the caravan to pursue and fight the Amalekites. Then Moses climbs a hill and with both hands holds the staff towards heaven. As long as his staff was extended, Joshua prevailed over Amalekites. But when Moses grew tired and the staff receded, the Amalekites prevailed. So the two priests, Aaron and Hur, come up and they stand beside Moses and they hold his arms up, so the staff will be raised towards heaven. So what's going on here? I think you know this. What's Moses doing? He's praying. The staff towards heaven represents the prayer of Moses, the leader of the people, intercessing to God to redeem his people from the Amalekites, to save them and give them victory in this battle. Moses prays, Joshua fights. Both are necessary if God's people are to have victory over the enemy. Both are necessary if God's people are to make it through the wilderness to the promised land. As one commentator put it, Israel is to learn from this that in all the conflicts with the ungodly powers of the world, strength and victory can only be procured through the incessant lifting up of the hands in prayer. In the same way, missionaries labor on the field, and we gather to pray for them. they're out there on the boundaries, stretching the boundaries of the Christian kingdom. And we're here where it's safe and prosperous. We can pray. Christians in various parts of the world are being killed this day by tyrannical governments. Slaughtered. Land stolen. Homes taken from them. They fight not with guns and tanks, but being faithful to the Lord in the midst of the tribulation that they encounter. And we gather, like Moses, to pray for them, that God would give them strength to endure the trials that they are facing as they are being oppressed by the enemy. You labor in your job, and you pray that you might also be a useful servant in God's kingdom, that you might reflect the person of Christ to those around you. Teachers teach, parents disciple, employees go to work, and all of us pray for each other, for faithfulness in the trials we face in the wilderness, for the success of God's church and kingdom in the world. Both prayer and battle are essential. Moses prays, Joshua fights. Both are necessary for the victory of the kingdom. Both are necessary for the church as we make our trek through the wilderness to the promised land. So in Exodus, the Lord identifies with the rock and is struck in the place of Israel. So Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. In John, Jesus tells us that he is the source of the water of life, and everyone who comes to him will have the water of life, and that water of life will overflow to others. In Paul, we find that the water of life which Jesus gives us is in fact the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will be poured out on the church at Pentecost. Yes, there is still a wilderness journey for us. There is still a path we take that requires testing, in which we are tempted in order to arrive to our destination, and we must be faithful. We need to be faithful. But all that you need has been provided. Israel had everything they needed in the presence of God, and every time something was there that cropped up, God solved their problem. They just needed to trust in him and to follow him. So go forth today in this assurance. There may be tests, there may be trials, but God is with you. He's provided you with the water of life. He's provided you with the Holy Spirit to lead you just as clearly as the Spirit has led the church in the wilderness with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Go forth today in this assurance. And in that, go forth in joyous thanksgiving for what Jesus has accomplished for you. Note who you are. Remember who you are. Children of the living God, disciples of Jesus Christ, so valuable to God that Jesus gave his life for you. If you'll follow him, he's not going to let you fail in the wilderness. He's going to bring you safely home. So go with Jesus and continue in joyful thanksgiving to be faithful to him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for the picture of Christ that is represented to us in Scripture and for all that he has done. And we pray that we might continue to follow him. Grant unto us great and increasing faith to hear, to believe, and to follow Jesus Christ our Lord. For this we pray in his name. Amen.